I'd invite you to please remain standing as we turn to Scripture once again. Now to our New Testament lesson, which comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through chapter 3, verse 5. There's a Bible underneath your pew, and you can find it on page 986. And we will begin reading at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that in accordance with the riches of your glory, you would strengthen us with power by your Holy Spirit in our inmost being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, that you would root us and ground us in love, and that you would enable us to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length, and height, and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that we would be filled with your fullness. Do this now by your holy word and your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Back when we as a family lived in Ireland, I did a lot of pulpit supply. That basically means that I wasn't attached to any one particular church, but I would drive around all around Northern Ireland and preach at a church there for 1 week and then another church way over there for 2 weeks, and it would take me all over the place. I'd be driving down these narrow, sometimes one-lane little roads to some place I'd never been before, to a church that I hope is where Google Maps says it is. But the cell phone reception is so bad out there in the sticks that you never really know. And I learned an important lesson really early on. And the lesson is that in Northern Ireland, they like to do their road work Sunday morning. I was driving around one time, speeding down the road. Excuse me, I was going the speed limit and rehearsing the sermon in my head, hoping I was going in the right direction, and had to come to a stop, because the road was completely blocked, under construction, no way around, nowhere to go but backtrack. Hike up back the road, look for another way around and hope that I find the right place by the time the service starts. And I'm happy to say that I did make it to the right place at the right time, but only just. And it happened a few times after that. The point I'm trying to make is that it seems like when we look at the world, and we look specifically at the work of the church in the world, it seems like we are frequently confronted by roadblocks, hindrances, obstacles in the way. It can be so baffling and so discouraging when we're simply trying to support the work of the church, just to get to church and preach for me. When we're trying to support the work of the church, we're trying to serve Christ, we're trying to promote the gospel, and we get beset by roadblock after roadblock after roadblock. Think about our world, for example. Think about Europe. Think about the grand churches that gave birth to the Protestant Reformation, which are now being converted into bars and nightclubs because there's not enough Christians to worship in them. The nation of Scotland comes to mind. As Presbyterians, we draw so much heritage, so much of our story from Scotland. And Scotland now teeters on the brink of being an unreached people group because 2% or less identify as evangelical Christians. Is the church there at a dead end? Think about our nation. You don't need me to tell you that congregations are splitting. Scandals no longer surprise us like they used to. And as a result, many people, a lot of young people, are losing faith in the church and withdrawing from it. Now, perhaps as identifying as spiritual but not religious. And it makes us wonder, is the church here in America going down the same road that our brothers and sisters in Europe? Think about your own spiritual growth. You thought about the world and this nation, but what about your own spiritual growth as an individual? Can you say it's been a smooth ride? Has it been smooth, your prayer life, your spiritual fervor, and your service to the church? Or do you feel hemmed in and blocked and impeded by roadblock after roadblock? When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he was writing to a tiny island of Christians in a sea of paganism. And when he did not hesitate to name exactly what the obstacles are that they were facing. Did you notice in our passage, he named specifically what the obstacles and the hindrances and the roadblocks are that they are currently facing. There's no need to tiptoe around it. There's no need to pretend like they don't exist. Paul just comes right out and says it. First, he says that there are unbelievers out there who intentionally want to hinder the work of the church. Second, he says Satan wants to hinder the work of the church. And third, at the very end of our passage, the very last line in verse 5 of chapter 3, he says that even our own sin can hinder the work of the church. Our own susceptibility to temptation is something that can put obstacles in the way of the church's growth and mission. Unbelievers, Satan, our own sin stands in the way. Who's going to save us from these roadblocks? Well, before we look at each one of these, consider how through the whole passage, Paul makes it clear that although these are real obstacles, these are painful obstacles, we should not be shaken by them, even when they hit really close to home, even when they're very painful experiences. And there's a very simple reason for why we should not be moved or shaken by these. The reason why Paul gives us is that we serve a God who is bigger than all of them. We serve a God who is bigger than any obstacle and any hindrance that comes our way. That's what gives Paul so much confidence, so much drive to keep going, to keep laboring, even when unbelievers come and try and put a lid on the gospel, even when Satan himself comes in to stop. Even when his own congregations are so hard-hearted that they suspect Paul is lying to them, he keeps going. And he keeps going and he keeps serving and he keeps laboring because he believes in a God that is bigger than all of those obstacles. Consider first how Paul identifies the obstacle of unbelievers. That's in verses 13 through 16 in chapter 2. Here, Paul praises the Thessalonians for enduring persecution from their own countrymen in the same way that the believers in Judea suffered from their own countrymen. We've seen in the book of Acts in our normal series that Pastor Justin has taken us through that persecution broke out at the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, when Stephen, the first martyr, was killed, seized and stoned and killed. And this led to a severe outbreak of persecution that spread Christians on the run. And here Paul's reflecting on this story, on these kinds of events, where the inhabitants of Judea tried to stop the spread of the gospel, and in so doing, they showed themselves to be walking in the footsteps of their forefathers who killed the prophets, who killed Jesus, and displeased God by hindering the apostles, by stopping the apostles, and stopping missionaries from going out to save people's souls. Paul is not characterizing all Jews this way. He himself is a Jew, as he tells the crowd in Acts chapter 22, speaking in Jerusalem. Moreover, as he tells the church in Rome in chapter 9 of that book, he is so burdened for his countrymen that he could wish he himself were cut off and accursed for their salvation. His problem is not with the Jewish people in general. Paul's language here, if we imagine that someone had the cure to a terrible disease that was afflicting millions of people, just imagine, there's a cure that could ease the affliction, solve the problem for millions of people, and yet there's a group of opponents who do their best to make sure no one gets it. This is actually worse. It's actually worse than that because the gospel is not simply about our physical or emotional cure. The gospel is about the deliverance from eternal judgment. That's what the gospel is about. It's on our behalf, without us asking him to do it, in and through Jesus Christ, to deliver us from coming wrath. Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, offers us a bridge to bridge over the infinite chasm between a holy God and a people that have rebelled against him. And the judgment for our sin is eternal. It's eternal judgment. And to withhold the offer of salvation to those who stand to lose eternal judgment in their future is something that Paul has no time for at all. And so Paul does not mince words when he says that those who reject God and actually force others so that they do not hear the gospel, they will suffer God's wrath. So what does it mean that the wrath has come upon them at last? What does Paul actually mean by that? Scholars aren't agreed, because it's hard to know exactly what he means when he doesn't explain himself. However, there's a very strong possibility that what he's referring to here is a series of events that happened in Jerusalem just before he wrote this letter. In the years leading up to this letter of 1 Thessalonians, we know from extra-biblical sources, specifically the Jewish historian Josephus, that Jerusalem was subject to the heavy-handed rule of a procurator from Rome, a governor from Rome called Ventidius Cumanus. He was there for 4 years, and it was a tumultuous reign. According to Josephus, during the festival of Passover one year, a certain Roman soldier made a rude gesture at the crowd in the city, who retaliated in violence, which quickly turned into a mob, and the governor sent in reinforcements, which did not help, and the crowd fought back, and vice versa, and back and forth until it was a bloodbath. And Josephus says that when the dust had settled, somewhere between 20 and 30,000 inhabitants of the city perished. Now, even if Josephus is exaggerating by two or three times, which is possible, nevertheless, this would have been a shocking loss of life. And Josephus says that this was a time of feasting that was turned into a time of lamentation. And this was just one of a series of events that occurred in Jerusalem under Ventidius Cumanus. The point is this: God takes it very seriously when humanity actively stands in the way of the spread of the gospel. Turning others away from salvation in Jesus Christ is not a joke. God takes it very, very seriously. And in his own time, he will render judgment. So those who are in power, those who are in authority, they have the responsibility and will answer to God for how they have either helped or hindered the spread of the gospel and the work of the church. But notice what Paul does in response. What should we learn from this? Well, notice that he does not take matters into his own hands. That's Paul. He does not retaliate. He does not respond in kind. Rather, he just gets on with the work of spreading the gospel wherever that might take him. If it puts him in jail, so be it. He'll preach from there. He'll preach to his guards. Brothers and sisters, if God takes it so seriously when people try to hinder the spread of the gospel, then we need to be the kind of people that actively share it, don't we? If God takes it very seriously when people hinder the spread of the gospel, we need to be the kind of people who actively share it, cheerfully share it. Are we actively, cheerfully willing to share that good news? Look how important it is to God that the message of salvation goes to those who desperately need it. This passage should motivate us, should inspire us to be people that bring that message to others and to be eager for those who have not heard to hear. But as you and I know, our struggle is not actually against flesh and blood. It's not against unbelievers themselves. It's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, the spiritual forces that underlie our world. And that's what Paul considers next in verses 17 through 20. Here, he tells us how more than once he tried to visit the Thessalonians, tried to visit them and encourage them and build them up in their faith. Remember, just a tiny little group of Christians in a sea of paganism. He wants to, and Satan hinders him. And Paul says, literally, I tried to come once and twice, but Satan stood in the way. I really wish Paul would explain how he knew. What did exactly did that look like? He does not explain. Nevertheless, this is a sobering statement, isn't it? Where Paul openly acknowledges that not only does the church have to deal with unbelievers who actively persecute, we have to deal with the devil himself. We have to deal with the scheming intervention of Satan. In the year 1652, a Puritan pastor by the name of Thomas Brooks wrote a book titled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. The book describes the various means by which Satan seeks to use temptation to ensnare us. And he gives loads of practical, pastoral, helpful advice about ways to counteract those schemes. Just one example is Satan likes to tempt us into comparing ourselves with others who are worse than us. I'm not as bad as that person. I'm good with God. I'm not as bad as the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. Thank God I'm not like that guy. What's the remedy? to that device? What's the remedy to that? Don't compare yourself to other people. Compare yourself to the perfect Word of God, which is like a mirror that shows you what you look like. It's full of great advice like that. But at the very beginning of the book, in the preface, he lists his reasons for writing it. He gives us 7 reasons. I won't go through them all. He gives us the first reason that he says he wrote this book is simply because being aware that there's a devil and being aware that he wants your downfall is half the battle. He says knowledge of Satan's advantage is the highway to disappoint him. Knowledge of Satan's advantage is the highway to disappoint him. In other words, one of the most dangerous things we can do is simply forget that there is a Satan. He is our enemy. And we can save ourselves a lot of misery simply by being aware that he seeks to hinder God's work among us and in us. Many people in our modern world, and maybe some of you this morning, think it's ridiculous to believe in a real Satan. It's unscientific, can't see him, can't hear him. It's silly, it's superstitious to believe that there's a personal, malevolent being who seeks our downfall. I think we can agree that Satan, as he's usually depicted, wearing a red suit with horns and a trident, that is superstitious, and that's an infantilization of Satan that does not correspond to reality. Furthermore, I also believe that humanity is fully capable of great evil all by itself with little or no encouragement. However, it is hard for me personally to comprehend the course of world history, and specifically the 20th century, with all of its darkest and vilest moments, without acknowledging the presence of a persistent, pervasive evil influence that blinds minds and distorts what is good in this world. I don't personally see Satan under every rock and in every corner, but I am gravely concerned about his efforts to divide us, about his efforts to make us bitter, about his efforts to make us angry at God and at one another. So I'm not going to try and prove to you the existence of Satan this morning if you're skeptical. I will simply say that we ignore his existence at our own peril. Likewise, we forget about his existence at our own peril. Paul's comments here indicate that Satan, although he is not all-powerful, he is not as powerful as our God. He is able to a certain extent to hinder and oppose our efforts to serve the church. He has the ability to stand in the way, to lie, to tempt, and accuse. And it's those who are unsuspecting that are most susceptible to his schemes. But what Paul says next puts that reality, as scary and sobering as it is, into a proper perspective. In the beginning of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells us that the sources of opposition that we've named, whether it's external opposition from unbelievers or the devil himself, should never move us. They should not shake us. They should not frighten us because, verse 3, look at this, you yourselves know that we are destined for this. This is a small phrase, but it bears so much truth. We are destined for adversity. By whom? By the sovereign God of all creation, who holds all things in his hands, who knows the end from the beginning, and indeed who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God is able to work in and through the obstacles that come our way. He is able to work in and through the obstacles that face the church and the obstacles that seem to never stop coming and stop us in our tracks, God is bigger than they are. He stands above them. He stands before them. And he stands with us throughout them. But here's what's so amazing. The fact that God has destined us for this means that even the roadblocks put there by Satan himself or by unbelievers only serve to carry forward God's purposes. Isn't that wonderfully ironic how God is able to do this? It's only God who can do this. He is sovereign over all things in such a way that he can take what the devil thinks will stop us and use it to spread the gospel further. What you meant for evil, Joseph tells his brothers, God meant for good, specifically to save the lives of many people. And we can say the same thing. God is still at work in and through the obstacles that we face, not simply to get us out of it, but to see that his purposes are accomplished. We can't see how he does this. We can't actually predict how he's going to do this. And sometimes we won't see it until glory. But just think about Paul's own experience. This is so interesting. Paul, let's shut this guy up. We don't want him preaching the gospel anymore. Let's shut him up. Let's put him in prison where he can't spread the gospel anymore, right? We're governors. We're unbelieving. We want to put him in prison. Paul gets thrown in prison. Does that shut him up? It just gives him time to write. It just gives him time to write letters. Think about this. Relatively few people ever heard Paul preach, like audibly heard him preach. But think how many millions upon millions upon millions of people have read his letters or heard his letters read. Isn't it wonderfully ironic that the efforts of unbelievers and Satan to put a lid on Paul have actually given him the opportunity to spread the gospel further than they could ever imagine? What they think will stop the church, God uses to strengthen it, to deepen it, to spread it even further. Can God do the same today? Yes, he can. And that is why we can sing with Martin Luther. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And it's this truth, this sovereignty of a big God that we need to hold on to when we get to the final line of our passage. Don't let go of the sovereignty of a big, good God when we get to the very last line of chapter 3, verse 5. Because that verse tells us that not every hindrance comes from the big, bad world out there. Not every obstacle, not every roadblock comes from out there. Some of them come from within. And Paul here expresses concern that the Thessalonians themselves might be the problem. Yes, Satan is to blame for his part of the work, for the temptation. But there's a very real possibility that the Thessalonians themselves will fail, will fall, and they will become the hindrance to the work of the church. That is the reality when church is composed of people. People like you and me who fall short of God's glory. People who are prone to sin and selfishness. People like us who, although we know the truth, do not consistently walk in light of it. On this side of glory, on this side of the consummation of all things, the church will be prone to imperfections, detours, roadblocks, disappointments caused by our sin. And that is a timely warning for us. At the end of the day, there is simply the possibility within each one of us to be the roadblock, to be the hindrance. Each one of us has the potential to get in the way, that our kingdom gets in the way of God's kingdom, to be the roadblock and the hindrance. I have that potential, and I need to know it, but we all do. Therefore, we must all look within our hearts this morning and ask, in what way have I stood in the way? In what way have I hindered the work of our church? How can I be more fully devoted to God's priorities rather than my own? Each one of us should be eager to pray this morning. Lord, I want to help the work of your church. I don't want to hinder it. Give me the opportunity. Show me how to serve you. I want to do the work of your church. I want to serve the saints. I want to promote the worship of you, our God. And now we're able to pray this with confidence. We're able to pray this prayer with confidence because, as verse 3 tells us, we serve a big God. We are able to pray this prayer boldly because we serve a God who is bigger than all of the roadblocks we see from those outside, from Satan, and even those that come from our own hearts. Just as God is able to take the wiles of Satan and use them for his glory, he is able to take our failures as a church and do the very same thing. God isn't surprised by these obstacles. He's not surprised and caught off guard when we sin. He's not confused and bewildered by our failures. He is big enough. He is great enough. He is sovereign enough to turn those into a furtherance of his kingdom. What is it that's going to keep us from despair and give us, like Paul, the drive to keep serving, to keep going, to keep praying, to keep worshiping? It's not a perfect church. That's not what saves us from despair. What saves us from despair is a big God. So brothers and sisters, do not be moved. Do not be shaken. Do not be afraid. It is easy to do that when we focus on our circumstances. But let me invite you this morning to ponder anew what the Almighty can do in this world, in our church, and in our lives as well. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, would you seal these precious words to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit? We pray that you would build within us a faith in your promises that takes you at your word, that readies us for the day of battle, and that calms our souls when all around the earth gives way. Father, keep us rooted and grounded so that we will not be moved, but stand firmly on the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.